The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers following their salvation as they come together. As individuals are saved in a particular geographic area, they become part of the body of Christ, and that is supposed to be manifested by participation in a local body of Christ, which is the vast majority of the emphasis in the New Testament. While the universal church is certainly admitted to and certainly acknowledged, we recognize that the vast majority of verses that deal with the church deal with the function of the church in the local church setting. And so this is the environment. We are here to be a pillar and support of the truth, to hold fast to the apostolic teaching, the faith which was once delivered to all the saints, and hold this forth as the word of life for those who would desire, one, to be saved, or two, to orient to God in this life so as to maximize their phase three glory. And that is why we are here. This is the starting point. We have to assemble. We have to come in and make sure we're in fellowship. We have to be intellectually honest. We have to evaluate the information and consider it. We have to reflect on it. And then ultimately, we have to apply faith toward it. And then following that, we are called on to apply these things and stand for the truth in a world that is hostile to it. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared to study. You've gotten here. That's the first step. And make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with your old sin nature. If you have not, be a rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare, to put aside distractions and all those things, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, who ultimately, of course, reconciled us. It reconciled the whole world to you. And the reconciliation, of course, becomes real at the point of faith in Christ, when the believer then enjoys reconciliation or peace with God. We thank you for that salvation that is secure, that we have peace with you, and that you do not change your attitude. Thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue our objectives. And we thank you for the fact that you cause all things to work together for our ultimate good, to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with an issue that is important because many things, as we have pointed out in the introduction, in this world are passed off as the will of God, the plan of God, and sometimes, as far as they go, the fundamentalists recognize that they are supposed to be busy, but unfortunately, sometimes like the Jews that Paul lamented there in Romans chapter 9, they have knowledge, but a zeal rather, but without knowledge. And so you have to have some understanding of what God wants, rather than just, okay, I'm a Christian now, I've got to stay busy, 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 no matter what I'm doing, I just have to do it. And that's one extreme that is incorrect. Service, certainly, as we're going to see, is part of the Christian life and is expected. Whether you call it service or ministry, the word ministry sometimes, I'm afraid, conjures up in people's minds the idea of a minister and a professional at that. But really, ministry is really just another word for service, diakonos, the noun, diakoneo, the verb, which meant to be a helper, to be an assistant, and to do those things that were beneficial for someone else. And so we have the one extreme of just stay busy, keep them busy, so don't let them think too long. Because if they do, they might find out they're not getting fed, and you wouldn't want that. Keeping them busy is better. And then the other extreme, that all you need to do is study the Bible, and you don't have to assemble in a local church. You don't have to apply it. The goal is to get knowledge. But knowledge, as we know, makes arrogant, if that's all there is to it. And there has been a certain amount of arrogance. I've been guilty of it, of knowing enough about the Bible to know that you know more than other people about it. But there's no place for arrogance in that, simply because, number one, what did you receive that you, or what do you have that you didn't receive? What doctrine do I have that I wasn't taught somewhere? And the answer is, I had to be instructed. We all have to be instructed. So, again, there's no room for arrogance with this, but you need proper knowledge and to define the parameters of service if it's going to be acceptable to God. But that's another distortion that has arisen. If I think it's good, then it must be acceptable to God. And that's just incorrect. It might be. We're not ruling it out. But we're saying it's not an automatic, but just because a believer thinks it, it's the right thing to do necessarily. We have finished this up to, we're ready to start here now with major point three. We've looked at the introduction and the vocabulary, and did want to point out again, just so you know, that the term divine good, good works, good deeds, whether it's agathos ergon or kalos ergon, doesn't always refer to actual divine good production. The last point we worked on there was Romans 13:3. The phrase agathos ergon, good work, is used, but it doesn't refer to divine good production. The context mandates that it be understood as moral, law-abiding behavior, which any unbeliever or any believer can exhibit. And that's in, if you don't want the government on your back, obey the laws. That's pretty simple and straightforward. And definition and description now, we're ready to move on there. Divine good is defined as the application of resident Bible doctrine in the soul by the believer that is in fellowship. B, in order to qualify as divine good production, the believer's deeds must proceed from the correct internal considerations and not be motivated, pardon me, by areas of fleshly lust. We talk here in Matthew, Jesus did, about the importance of the internal, the unseen attitude. And the people can be motivated by a number of things. We know that, generally speaking, the major areas of motivation in the old sin nature are sex lust, power lust, approbation lust, hedonism lust, and those kinds of things. So the reality is, some people have a tendency towards wanting people to admire them. They want people's approval. This is a legitimate feature and function of believers. I mean, it's not necessarily wrong to want to please people, but you have to want to please them in terms of what's appropriate from the scriptures, rather than just catering to them. And so these people, some people, as he says here, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. They're the purpose of their practice here, in order to be seen by them. This is the purpose behind it. It's an infinitive of purpose here. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So the what we would call them, I suppose, is the spiritual show-off. The spiritual deviant who wants to go around and make sure everybody sees him all the time. And so that everybody knows just how righteous he is. And that's inappropriate. First, to even want that, you have to check your own mental attitude. Now, this is a fight only you can fight, only I can fight. I can't tell what your mental attitude is, and you can't tell what mine is. But what we do have to do is check it to make sure that our motivation's proper. So when, therefore, you give alms, for us, we would say grace giving. Do not sound the trumpet before you. Like, you know, when we pass around the basket, don't hold your offering up and wave it. and then drop it from 3 feet and hope it hits the basket. That's kind of show off there. So we don't want that kind of thing. Obviously, I'm being facetious. Nobody's ever done that. But I do remember back when I was a fundamentalist and they were taking offerings, one guy basically said, and when they were taking it, "I've got a 50, who will match it?" So bring your 50s and 100s, your Benjamins to class, and we'll, you have to decide. Again, this is grace giving is grace giving. It is not mandated. It is not, I mean, we have a mandate to do it, but we do not try to in any way govern that from our standpoint as humans. Individual believers have to decide. The pastor has, I have no idea what anybody gives, and I don't care. I've never busied myself with that. That would be a burden that only the chairman or the treasurer gets to bear. And his job, of course, is, and he does it pretty well, is to write down the offerings and then immediately forget it and just move on, because it doesn't really matter at some level. So don't sound the trumpet before you. Don't draw attention to yourself as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. That is their purpose. Their purpose isn't pleasing God, it's impressing men. So truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, and the indication here is that God never rewards that kind of activity. Whatever they get, if they do get that approbation, people's approval, that's their reward. And how valuable is that long term? Well, not very good, not very long. And as we know, people are fickle, and they're going to quickly forget you, and forget us, forget everybody. I mean, we know this is the way generations work. Solomon bemoaned that in the book of Ecclesiastes. There a generation comes, a generation goes, and they don't remember what was before, and they won't remember what comes after. Because people, they forget very quickly. But three, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, unless you've got two different brains controlling your hands, you're probably going to know. This is set up in such a way as to say that it is to be completely secret with you, so that even you're unaware of what you're doing. But how can you be unaware of what you're doing? But the point is, you keep it secret. And so much so that you don't talk about it. And you don't do anything, so that your alms may be in secret, your giving. And your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. God's not going to reward that, no matter how, if the prayers are correct even. They're doing it for the wrong motive. And God examines the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a part of what the Word of God is for, so we can examine accurately the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. But when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, will repay you. And that's the idea, is reward. The reward doesn't necessarily come in this life. It could. God can bless you in time, but obviously the bigger rewards, as we know, the more important ones are eternal. So one, in that regard, believers may do admirable things simply so that other believers will be impressed with them, and not because they are led by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:12. So this is the important thing. This is why you want a clean conscience. So if anyone comes at you, you say, "I've got a clean conscience. I do what I do is unto the Lord. I'm not doing it to impress people." 12, verse 12 here. "But those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they compel you, try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And so some people, again, the pressure that is out there, in this case it would be pressure to conform to the Judaizers in order to impress them, you should not. So some people, no doubt, submitted, some Gentiles, no doubt, submitted, pardon me, to circumcision when they didn't have to. It never was for them. But again, if they fell for it, it didn't do them any good. It didn't make them any better before God. In fact, it demonstrated that they lacked certain understanding, because that was never the mandate. So two, Ananias and Sapphira, are examples of are believers that allowed approbation lust to motivate their behavior. Acts 5:1. But a certain man, and of course the backdrop to this, if you really kind of have to know, again, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. But people were making these kind of applications, and there had just been a very notable one made, where they were selling off property, things they didn't need, and using the money to support the poor among them, which is legitimate and to be commended. And so Joseph, a Levite, verse 36 of the previous chapter, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so this sets the stage for people to, one, either try to fake it or emulate it. And these two tried to fake it. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Which appeared to be, again, the very same thing that Barnabas did. And one would think, well, okay, they've done the very same thing. They've sold off this property, and they're bringing the proceeds, and they're just like Barnabas in that regard. But they weren't. The internal motivation wasn't correct. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, there's no question here, too, you have to acknowledge that this is all supernatural. Peter could not have known that on his own. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed this to him. And of course, then Peter addressed it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? So why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? I can tell you why. Approbation lust. He wanted to be regarded just like Barnabas. Both of them probably did. And so you have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. God's killing believers now for lying. Uh-oh. Anybody here ever lied? No. No, but this is an important case. And obviously in the early days of the church age, God the Holy Spirit was quite active. Not that he isn't still active, but a lot of course, the miraculous and all of that has passed away. And people just have to deal with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit apart from particular specialized gifts and all of this, miracles, healings, and all that. And so the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And so then his wife comes in after about 3 hours, verse 7. His wife came in not knowing what had happened. Well, I bet they wish they'd have touched base now. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Yes, don't mess with God's plan. You better take this seriously. God, the Holy Spirit, takes it seriously, so much so that he took these believers out. And the implication is, and I don't think there's any way around it here, God the Holy Spirit killed them on the spot. And that was the nature of his ministry that day. But it was to expose this. So three, the pursuit of the details of life under the guise of divine good production may meet with overt success, but it does not mean that God approves of or will reward such activity. Obviously, they were in it for the money at some level that they didn't want to admit. They were in it for approbation lust. 1 Timothy, they wanted people to think highly of them. First Timothy 6, 5 and 6. he talks about people who advocate different doctrines. The sentence actually begins back in verse 3. He talks about people who advocate different teachings. They do not hold to what they have been taught, the straight and narrow, as it were. They want to argue about things. And Paul said, we have the sound doctrine. We have the apostolic faith. And if you're at odds with us, and John will go on later to say this in the book of 1 John, if you're at odds with us, you're at odds with God, because we've got the straight of it. And if you, some people may say, well, that's arrogant. How do they know? Well, the fact is they did know, though. They recognized that they had been entrusted with these things, these truths, and that they were to pass them on to the next generation and to stand up and fight against that which opposed these truths. And all sorts of things came out of the woodwork. Really, within the first century, you saw the beginnings of Gnosticism. You saw the beginnings of Docetism, the idea that Christ wasn't really human. Some false teachers believe that he wasn't really human. He was just a phantom, and all of that, or that he wasn't the Christ. He was born. Some of them taught. It did not take long for the doctrine to get attacked. One guy, I believe Sorrentis, said they were, Jesus was just the natural son of Joseph and Mary. And somehow the Christ comes on him, whatever that is. The Christ means anointed. The anointing comes upon him. And at his baptism there, symbolized by the descent of the dove, and then leaves right before the cross. So that his person was actually changing during the incarnation, which it wasn't. That's false. So it didn't take long for these things to get attacked. And he points out that if they do want to argue with the doctrine, which some people do, some people don't. Some people will just say, okay, I don't want to even get involved with it. I don't want to try to refute it. I'm just going to leave it alone. Other people, they've got to fight you. There are people like that. And he said, these kind of people are conceited and understand nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicion, and constant friction among men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The reason I'm a Christian is God's going to make me rich. And that's the doctrine of some prosperity teachers out there. There are a number of fringe groups that teach this at some level. But the prosperity preachers, the Oral Roberts, you give to this ministry and God will make you rich. And many of them imply that if they didn't come right out and say it. Many of these parachurch organizations, the 700 Club and this and that, and some of these other groups have taught these types of things. And whenever you see at any time, and of course you should be questioning, when you see some minister supposedly of the truth, and they spend most of their time talking about money, and how to get your money into their pocket is really what they're talking about, then that's a big red flag. Run the opposite direction. That is not sound. So they believe godliness is a means of getting ahead financially in life. But godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. But see, contentment is the desire not to improve your lot necessarily. It's the desire to accept what you have been given. And if you're going to have this great gain, you have to be content. And obviously oriented to the godliness code, that's the deal. And then he gives you an object lesson. For we have brought nothing into the world. And I believe in verse 6 there, or 7, we have brought nothing into the world. The idea here is that this is an object lesson. How were you born? You didn't have a penny to your name. You didn't have anything. You came into the world naked and screaming and broke. Absolutely broke. And so this is an object lesson. Since we have not brought anything into the world, because we can't take anything out. It's to teach us something. We're not taking anything out of this world other than the truth we have with us. Obviously our human spirit and our soul. That's what's going to depart. But your car, your house, all the things, the details, whatever, none of those things are going to go with you. All the things people think they cannot live without and that they hoard up. Definitely there's no place for a Christian to be a hoarder at all. God will either take care of us or he will not. All right, well, there are some applications that are made in the mental attitude and verbally that constitute divine good production. However, the real emphasis of divine good production is on the entire process that leads to the mental attitude, verbal, and overt applications of doctrine. So one, when one observes the Lord's table, that is on our menu today, we will be observing that ritual. The application is largely mental. Oh, you eat, chew a little bit. I mean, how hard is it to chew that cracker? And then you drink a little grape juice. I would hardly call that work. But the bigger attitude, the bigger application, again, is in the mental attitude of focusing on the pertinent doctrine so as to glorify God as you observe the ritual. We know the ritual doesn't make us any better. Rituals don't change you or fix you or do anything, in fact. Rituals aren't reality. They aren't designed to be. And so we know it's a largely mental attitude application with a minimum of overt energy expended. 1 Corinthians 11:26. But that's still, I believe, divine good production. If you're thinking the right things, focusing on the humanity of Christ, what was all involved in the incarnation, the person of Christ. And part of doing this, of course, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you're actually making a proclamation, an announcement. And you're proclaiming his death, and your belief in that death, obviously, was efficacious. Solved the sin problem. So too, when one is led by the Holy Spirit to encourage another believer verbally, that also qualifies as divine good production. Hebrews 3:13. Here, the application is simply verbal. Parakaleo means to call alongside. It runs the gamut from comfort to encouragement to exhortation. It can be any in that sort of semantic realm. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of the old sin nature. And like Paul, Luke is pretty consistent in that when he wants to discuss the sin nature, he uses hamartia with the definite article. But that would be expected, I would think, that he was a protege of Paul's and maybe is amanuensis in some letters. And so his style already probably was geared along that line. But then after sitting under Paul, obviously he begins to learn certain things. So the old sin nature. The sin nature itself is deceitful. Why is it deceitful? It promises what it can never deliver. The old sin nature convinces us that it'll make us happy. Do this and you'll be fulfilled for a minute. Well, minute maybe. That might be true. There is a temporal satisfaction sometimes that comes from sin. I like the way, this goes all the way back to when I was first saved. And I heard them constantly say this. If you're really saved, you don't want to sin. I don't. No, I think I want to sin sometimes. I'm not happy about it, but to tell me that I don't, well, that's delusional. And it really sends the wrong signal. Now, we're not encouraged, okay, go out and sin it up because you're saved and you've got a secure salvation. We don't teach that at all. We teach that you have to deal with the old sin nature as it crops up. And that can be anywhere and everywhere. The second you get out of your house, you don't even have to get out of the house for it to crop up. You can get into it with somebody at home. It doesn't take anything. You get on the road. It doesn't take long for somebody to irritate you. Or to do something dangerous or stupid. And those are legitimate things that should bother you. But obviously then it can quickly become sinful. That's the problem. Anger can, so that's why Paul said there in Ephesians, if you remember not too long ago, be angry but don't sin. There's some anger that's legitimate. When people do dangerous things, it's going to upset you. And it should. But then when you want to get out of the car and beat them with a tire iron, that's different. That goes beyond the pale. You really shouldn't do that. And no, of course, every believer ought to know. And of course, we shouldn't even have to worry about it. But every believer ought to know that everything today is filmed somewhere, somebody probably. But we have God watching us all the time. We shouldn't have to worry about people watching us. We have bigger fish to fry. So encourage one another. When you see believers flagging, tell them to get back in Bible class. If they contact you, they probably won't. Most people, when they peel off and bail, they're not going to come. But some people are arrogant. I've seen this. People leave a local church and they insist that they must stay in contact. Why? You abandon that local body. Why do you want to be in contact with it? You've forfeited your place in that body and said that God's will is not for you to be a part of that body. And that, obviously, is people make huge mistakes in that regard. Well, we've seen that before. So encourage one another and do it while it's today. Don't put it off. Well, however, the emphasis point 3 of the Word of God is clearly on the quality of the deeds believers do. God will not evaluate intentions only at the Bema Seat, but will evaluate the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And here we have the particle of divine necessity, the little particle dei, D-E-I. And it doesn't actually lead off, but it's usually translated as ought to or must. Ophilo more often is translated ought to. So must here, when you start looking at this little particle, it's used of divine necessity. There's an absolute divine necessity for us to all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat. And I remember back when I, first got saved, and they touched on this verse, and he said, when you get to the judgment seat, God's going to play back all your sins for everybody. What? I don't want to go there then. I don't want to go to there. What? And I labored under that for years, thinking that's what the judgment's going to be, so I better watch it. God's keeping track. We know he keeps track anyway. But this idea that, no, the Bema Seat, number one, was a place for awards. It was a raised or elevated platform. And it was called the judgment seat because very often the judge sat there. And but just like in courts, they had judges just as they do now. You go watch the Olympic Games, there are people that judge them. You're certainly familiar with it, and things like gymnastics where they have to give them scores. But even there are people who are judging, there's people who judge the sprints. Did he get out of the blocks too soon? Did he jump the gun? Was that a false start? Did he run out of his lane? There are people that watch every little aspect of that race. And of course, they have a camera on the finish line, so there's no question about who actually wins. But the reality is, the judgment seat is where you went to get the awards after the games, after you had succeeded. So the judgment seat, so that each one, each believer here, and this emphasizes the individual, hekastos, the distributive there, each one may be recompensed, that is to be paid back, for his deeds in the body, and according to what he has done. Again, the emphasis on what he has done. Literally, it's proso, so you got the idea of what he has practiced, the things which he has practiced. Whether they're good or whether they're... And then phallos here, the adjective, doesn't mean bad or evil. It means worthless. It means that which is of no account. And so you have two kinds of deeds, clearly divided here. Those that are called good, agathos, and those would be deeds that are moral, proper, righteous, that comply with God's design and God's standards. Or you have deeds that don't meet that standard. Now, they can be sinful. Sins are worthless because ultimately sins don't result in reward. But then there are things necessarily that aren't sinful, that can still be worthless. If you get addicted to video games, are video games sinful? Well, some of them probably, but most of them, no. Most video games are not sinful. But I do question about the wisdom of taking kids in their formative years and having them shooting and blowing people up and beating whores and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, stealing cars. I don't know that this are necessarily good training for the next generation. The fact is, you could play video games, let's say I take off and I want a break and I go play video games for 20 minutes. Okay, probably not going to get you much trouble. You end up playing 20 hours, that's different. You've wasted a whole lot of time. And that's worthless. That does not accrue you divine good. I've heard it taught, and of course, there are mental attitude applications that you have to make. And God will have to sort all that out of how he rewards the mental attitude as opposed to the deeds. But I'm certain he knows what he's going to do. You have to have the right mental attitude, as we know, even, or the deeds are worthless. One of the ways those deeds can become worthless is bad motivation, approbation lust, and all of that. So you have these deeds. And I had one guy tell me, well, I'm getting divine good, I'm producing divine good while I'm watching South Park. I don't know. What do you mean? And then when he tried to explain it to me, it was, well, you know, like they'll say something human viewpoint. Well, you don't get that on TV much. Pretty much everything on TV is human viewpoint. Or worse, doctrine of demons and things like that even sometimes. But the reality is, he said, well, I counter that in my thinking with the divine viewpoint. Okay, that's good. But how much God's going to reward that, I wouldn't hang my hat on that, I don't think. How much divine good you get? I watch more TV than any believer ever has. But I don't know that that produces a lot of divine good. And by the way, if you're watching TV, well, of course, nobody watches it 20 hours a day, hopefully, or plays video games 20 hours a day. But if you're watching that much TV, other things are going undone. Other things that you probably should be doing. Even basic things that you might, your responsibilities around the house. And I know that the way I was raised, I understand this is a patriarchal society. I get it. And essentially, I was raised in that generation where the women were taught to, they kept house, they cleaned, the husband would sit on the sofa, bring me a beer, and watch football and toss off orders. Well, that's not necessarily a good marriage or how to live the Christian life. But that's obviously not producing divine good either. You may need to get off your duff and help your wife. Although that would be verboten in many places to suggest that. So again, we must all appear there. It's absolute necessity. Nobody's going to get past this. And the idea here is the recompense, the payback, obviously, reward for what's good, loss for what is not. It's not that you'll suffer there, as it were, but what you will suffer is loss. The loss of rewards that you could have had, that went undone. That's why that one of those verses is really important. It's for him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. To him, it becomes sin. And so it's not just a matter of not doing the right things. It's a matter that can even go further south. So there, and also Ephesians 6, 7, and 8. This is in the context, I believe, of masters and slaves. Yeah. And the instructions for the slaves and how they are to conduct themselves. But the bottom line of his had to be as well, too. Number one, you had to be doing this overtly. You had to have the right mental attitude, not by way of eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers. Being obsequious is the idea there. A fawning, servile flatterer. I've run across these kind of people. They weren't always necessarily fawning and all, but I remember this one guy. He was a deacon at one time, not here. But he was a deacon in another church, and every time he had talked to the pastor, it was, yeah, boss, whatever, boss, anything you need, boss. It was boss, boss, boss. And I thought, that seems a little affected. I didn't ever feel led to call the pastor boss. He's got authority, I get that, but really, that's not the way it's supposed to be used, to tell people, hey, I'm in charge, you better call me boss. You can call me king, I don't care. No, I'm kidding. So, but at any rate, you have to do it for the right reason, with goodwill. You have to have the proper mental attitude, render service, render your service, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It doesn't make any difference. You have the same opportunity as a slave to produce divine good and get rewarded as your free master does. There's nothing that slows believers down in this. So, further, Jesus emphasized that one's witness to the cosmos must be comprised of appropriate applications they can observe. Matthew 5. Matthew 5:16. And, of course, probably everybody sang this when they were a kid. This little light of mine. Mm-hmm. We can all sing it now. Kumbaya. This little light of mine, let your light shine before men in such a way. So when he says this in such a way, it implies that you have to take some thought about this. There has to be some consideration of what you're doing. And letting your light shine is letting your deeds be seen, which obviously they're pretty hard to hide anyway. But people can hide. They can cover their tracks. We know that. People can deceive. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? He can put on a facade. We get that. But you have to live in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So if they can't see your good deeds, and again, you have to be led by the Spirit in this. If we are just, you know, if this is just be willy-nilly, we just all go out and try to find some unbelievers and do something good to them so they'll see it. That's not what's in view here. Obviously, you have to be led by the Spirit. The situation has to be right. And then you've got to be ready, willing, and able to apply. And have the wherewithal to apply properly in front of them. And so, if you can, obviously, one of the things, you would try to be a peacemaker. You see people fighting, arguing. Nowadays, you may not want to get into it. You may get shot or stabbed. But the goal would be to try to make peace if you could. But nowadays, you've got to be careful, too. But God obviously knows our end. He knows, you know, he knew our beginning and he knows our end. So that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So obviously there has to be a certain requisite amount of overt things they can see. And indeed, each believer must understand that God does not sanction or reward any activity that is not divine good, no matter how sacrificial or generous it may be. And people do nice things. People make sacrifices. But if their stuff is not motivated, number one, if it's not scriptural, if you can't find at least some scriptural principle that you could bank, that you could hang that idea on, well, okay, I want to apply towards, let's say we got somebody in the neighborhood who's, you know, a kid that doesn't have a dad. Okay, you want to apply towards, they may not be full orphans. But obviously orphans would qualify for that. And so you want to do something. Well, that's fine. That's appropriate. As led by the Spirit. We're not going to just lay hands point blank and say, just go out and do whatever you want and it doesn't matter. You need to be led by the Spirit, have resident doctrine. Does doctrine sanction this? Well, I could argue if a kid didn't have a dad, that he would fall to some extent, not totally maybe, under the orphan type principle and all of that. Now, but there's a lot of people that do a lot of good, or they say it's good, and every year, and we're about to get deluged with it, they're going to want money for Thanksgiving so we can feed all the many, many homeless, and they're going to want money for Christmas so we can buy toys for all the many, many children who otherwise don't get toys. And question is God in all that? Does God want that done? Or is this just human good that believer people do? And the fact is, sometimes people do this because it makes them feel good. It gives them a warm fuzzy. And that's okay, but that doesn't mean God's in it. And so I see every year they'll have, you know, they're always walking to stamp out something. You'd think we would have no diseases anymore as much as we've been walking. But we're always walking against something or marching for something. And gosh, I just don't see anything in the scriptures that lead me to do that. That say, hey, get out there and run the Skyway every year. Pass. First, I'm not going to run anyway, but no. And don't even get me started on the insanity of closing an interstate for a race. That's insane. That doesn't need to be done at all. You want to close some side streets and all down in Ybor City and all that. Okay, that's fine. It's much more crowded down there and all that. Closing an interstate? No. For a foot race? You got to be kidding me. That's insane. But this is the cosmos. They think this is cool. And so they have, again, something for everything. But is God in it? Well, many will say to me on that day, verse 22 here, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I don't think that there's anything in that list in verse 22 that you would look at and say, well, that's horribly evil. They shouldn't have done that. Those all sound like beneficial practices. Speaking the truth in your name, that's important. Casting out demons? Did they actually do it? Of course, that becomes another question. We have an incident there in Acts chapter 18 where they were going to cast out demons. They were roaming exorcists. They claimed to be able to cast out demons. But then when they ran into a real demon, they had a problem. He beat the crap out of them, stripped their clothes off of them, and they fled naked. So were they really good at that? No. They weren't. They were frauds. They were charlatans. Just like you have today. You have two kinds of psychics. Either they're overt frauds and charlatans and just know how to manipulate people. Or they're actually demonized and can have they have access to demonic knowledge that they can share. Now, either way, I don't want anything to do with them. Either if they're just frauds or if they're demonized. Either one. So again, how is the Lord going to judge us? And this is the hard thing because people tend to be impressed by people. And they tend to think, oh, well, this sounds good. Is it? Is it good? And what good does it do? I know there were some people that came here for a while, and one of their big claims to fame was every year they'd have a exchange student. They'd send their kid off to some other country, I guess, and they'd have an exchange student stay with them. Okay, well, did the kid get exposed to Christianity? I guess. I don't know. I really don't know what the rules are on that. But to think, well, I've got a captive audience here, so now I'm going to evangelize this kid from Denmark, or wherever he's from. And I don't know that they allow you to do that. But is that the way to go about things? There's a guy out there, some of you have probably heard of him, Gary Horton. He used to be an Army Ranger, and so he has this, quote, ministry. And he would go into schools. And he basically would go into schools by flying false colors. He would tell them, I'm here to do an assembly on patriotism and rah-rah America. And, of course, what he was there to do was slip the gospel in. And I don't believe that's the appropriate way to go about that. I think that sends a really bad signal that you're deceptive, you're manipulative. And Paul never engaged in any of that kind of stuff. You look at we see the Acts narrative, and then when he talks to these local churches, Paul never went in there and tried to deceive anybody at all. He was very straightforward about what he was doing. And so, I reckon, not only was what this Gary Horton guy doing dishonest and deceitful, and I don't believe God the Holy Spirit was in it at all. I don't think that's the way the Holy Spirit operates. But then the reality was when he would get up and teach, I listened to one of his deals, and he read a scripture and then just completely obliterated it. I mean, just blew the hell out of it. And said it meant something that it didn't even come close to meaning. And so not only was he deceptive and manipulative, his content was awful. And no, I don't think God the Holy Spirit is in that. You can go out and do a lot of good stuff. And could we use some doses of patriotism in this country? Probably so. But again, to manipulate people and all of that, that's not how we're going to do it. Also, 1 Corinthians 13. Well, that's one we just actually looked at the other night too, because this gets into the matter of the proper motivation again, the proper internal reasoning as to why you do things. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing. There's no reward for this activity. So if you're not doing it out of Christian love, the willingness to sacrifice and put other people first, that's got to be the motivation. Then you're wasting your time. And then also 2 Timothy 2:5. And of course, this is something we know. I waist deep in football season now. Happy on Saturdays. This won't last long, don't worry. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so you better know what the rules are, and you better abide by them. The rules of the Christian life, and not just ad lib. Well, I feel that, and how many times, I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody started an objection with, I feel. I feel that, well, I don't care how you feel. What does the scripture say? What is the truth in all of this? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? So again, you have to compete properly. You have to abide by the rules. And divine good production, all of that, again, you have to play in bounds. You step out of bounds. I don't care. A guy steps out. I saw the other day, as there was a play on yesterday, and a guy just barely, you couldn't see it at full speed, but one of his foot just barely touched the white line on the sideline. And he made a beautiful run all the way to the end zone, 60, 70 yards, I think. Well, he only ended up getting 30 of them. Because they said, nope, there the play is dead, you're out of bounds. And that's it. And these aren't debates, you know, they don't say, well, he was barely a little bit out of bounds. No, the line is the line. And that has to be the standard. So by definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good, since he is spiritually dead. He's unable to learn Bible doctrine, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He can't learn the Word of God. He thinks the principles of the Word of God are foolishness. He thinks they're stupid. And he cannot understand them ultimately. He doesn't get them. He's unable to secure and maintain fellowship with God, and therefore unable to please God. And I would think that one thing we would certainly hope is that divine good actually pleases God, right? I mean, if he's going to reward it, we have to presume, I think, that it does. This is what God wants from his people. Romans 8:8. This has applications to believers, certainly, because we were in that sphere of the flesh prior to our salvation. But the mindset, they've said here in verse 6, the mindset on the flesh, but it's the mindset of the flesh. It's the how the flesh thinks, how the old sin nature reasons and operates apart from the truth. The mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, a technical phrase here for unbelievers, they are walking in the sphere of their flesh, cannot please God. But he tells them, however, you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God. See, you've been transferred to this new realm. Now, can you let the flesh control you again? Well, sure we can. That's why we sin. That's what sin is. All right, well, that's a good point right there. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 till.